If you have a Bible,
turn,
if you would, to Acts chapter 21. Last week led us down some interesting roads. We talked about prophecy. We talked about the Holy Spirit. We talked about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We talked about desiring the best gifts. We talked about personal prophecies are typically nothing to do with good things. Frequently, they are to do with uncomfortable things. So it's when you're going through here and you're reading the historical narrative of the book of Acts, there's all kinds of subjects that it brings up, and this morning is not going to be any different. So, in fact, we are venturing into a really controversial area of Scripture. Does that make everybody excited? Well, it should, by golly. This will bring up some interesting questions, and I am praying that I'll be able to do it in a way that's scripturally honest. So we're going to read chapter 21. We're going to read verse 17 through verse 26, and then we'll pray and we'll get started. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, even difficult patches of Scripture like this, and God, I pray that you would help me to communicate faithfully from your Scripture and the entire counsel of your word. God, give us ears to hear what you're saying and help us walk away from this today with a better understanding, not a cloudy understanding. Lord, I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're wondering what in the world about that was controversial, let me explain it to you. Let's just look at it real quick, what's happened. Paul is at the end of his third missionary journey. He's done. He's had three major journeys. We're covering a period of a little over 20 years of his life and his ministry. He's come back to the home base. Remember, leading up to this, he's been telling them over and over he's got to get to Jerusalem because he's got to get to Rome. And in that, everywhere he goes, we read in chapter 20 and 21, the Holy Spirit is telling him that he is going to wind up in chains everywhere he goes. Now, when he gets to Jerusalem, he finds James. This is the brother of Jesus. Pretty cool in terms of nepotism. It'd be the greatest nepotism of all time. To be the brother of Jesus and be in charge of the church of Jerusalem. He was not in charge of the church of Jerusalem because of nepotism. Everybody knows what nepotism is, right? Favor shown to your family. Like, the only reason you hired that guy is because it's your brother, right? Okay, that's nepotism. All right. Well, he was the brother of Jesus. So it's about the greatest family connection in history that you could possibly have. Catholics deny that he's the brother of Jesus. Galatians chapter 1 says He is the brother of Jesus. He's also the guy that wrote the book of James. He's not very good at warm, fuzzy feelings. He is very direct. If you've read the book of James, you will be bruised. You will be scratched. You will feel like you swallowed fiberglass. It is good steel wool Christianity. That's what it is. And it's true and it's right and it's good. He calls you adulterers and adulteresses because you love the world and not God. It's all kinds of good stuff. And James is the leader of the church of Jerusalem. Something interesting about him, he did not believe that his brother was the Messiah. He did not believe it until after Jesus had died on the cross and rose from the dead, and he witnessed that, and God drew him to himself through the resurrection of his brother, and then he realized this wasn't my earthly brother only. This was and is the living Son of God. If you want to talk about an awkward spot, it would be James. Can you imagine? They grew up in the same house. Jesus would have been his older brother because he was the firstborn, because he was born of a virgin. And then later, here comes James. Anyway, your older brother is also the Son of God. That is just, okay. So of course he didn't believe. There's no way. He comes to faith in Christ later, after the resurrection. But James was clearly one of the preeminent apostles. Paul mentions that earlier in the book of Acts, that James is preeminent among the apostles, with Peter and with John. And so that's who James is, and Paul's coming to give him a report, which is interesting. Not all church reports are just religious drudgery. This report is Paul delivering the information, hey, Gentiles are getting saved and churches are being established and the Holy Spirit is doing miracles all over the place. And you notice that they received it, it said, with gladness. And they glorified God. Verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified God. Daniel, thank you. Daniel texted me, why can't you be more like your brother? That would never be truer in history than James and Jesus. You can imagine Mary saying that. Why can't you be more like your brother? He is, of course, the Son of God. That would be the most horrible experience. There's no way you're living up to that. But it would also be pretty awesome. It would be amazing. But when Paul came to James, they glorified God in what they heard about the Gentiles. This is important. But James immediately transitions from glorifying God about what God's doing among the Gentiles to what is James' concern. Everybody can see what his concern is. He says, you see, brother, this is the end of verse 20, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? This is why this passage of Scripture is controversial, because by a show of hands, how many of you have been taught almost from day one in your faith with Jesus, the Old Testament's done away with? Go ahead, raise your hand. Old Testament, that's Old Testament. You can't use that as a verse. That's an Old Testament verse. How many have been taught that, right? It's Old Testament. This is the New Testament. And yet, James is here arguing, what about the law, Paul? Are you really getting rid of the law? Now, the reason this becomes controversial is because what we wind up with is some kind of, we got to figure out what's right and what's true about the law. And it's hard to maybe communicate everything in one sermon. So I don't know, I might have to come back to this next week too. But for this morning, what I want to try to do is I want to look at what Paul did clearly teach in Scripture about the relationship of the law and salvation. But also, I want to give you something to chew on and to do some homework on, that what we're calling the Old Testament is what Jesus quoted from extensively all throughout His ministry. What we're calling the Old Testament is what Peter, James, Paul, John, Jude all quote from to validate what they believed about Jesus as the Christ. All of their argumentation is from the Old Testament. It is not wise for us to dismiss the Old Testament as one big lump and just throw it out the window. That is dangerous. Because if that's the case, why is it in here? Anybody ever thought this? And yet, we're also supposed to rightly divide the word of truth, and we're supposed to understand what is specifically Jewish for a Jewish nation under a theocracy that lived in a time frame that God used them as the chosen people to demonstrate Him, who He was to the world, and how through that demonstration He created a type and a shadow that would reveal the reality, and the reality was Jesus. So Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Everybody know that? Everybody's heard that verse before? And so some of the questions here become, what does it mean by fulfill? Does it mean fulfill it, complete it, now it's over? Does it mean fulfill in Greek to fill up to the full and do all that it requires? Meaning that it's still viable? What does it mean? There's a lot of different ways we can go, and I promise you that sitting in this room, there are varying flavors of understanding about the Old Testament and about the law, how it works, what's supposed to be done. But thankfully, hopefully, the New Testament is going to shed enough light on this question so that we can get some good answers. And I will tell you freely from the get-go, I believe that we are to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. So in other words, the New Testament are the goggles that I'm going to look through as I view the Old Testament. In particular, I'm going to look at Isaiah 53 by what I know happened on the cross. But part of the reason I know what happened on the cross is because I have Isaiah 53. He Himself bore my sickness and carried my disease. By His stripes we are healed. The transgression of us all was laid upon Him. All of us have gone astray. So God laid on Him all of our sin. I know that now, and you know that now, but Jews were not convinced, and to this day remain unconvinced, that that's what Isaiah 53 is about. But you think that's what it's about, because you believe in the Messiah, Jesus. So the reason this is controversial is there's a lot of different opinions on how this is to be applied. And depending on the church that you grew up in, you have everything from antinomianism, I can't say it correctly. It's a big fancy word that means that the law is so far done away with, you don't have any requirements of holiness of any kind. Clear on to the other end, which is legalism and Phariseeism, which we see a lot of, both examples, everywhere. So you have some people that think, the law is so far done away with that you don't have to do anything. You just believe in Jesus. You're in. You're good. You said a prayer, right? You're in. I mean, that's it. You said the prayer. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You said the prayer. By golly, you're in. Then you've got other places that if you miss a Sunday, you're out. You missed a Sunday. If you die in a car wreck, I sure wouldn't want to be you. I mean, you missed a Sunday. So you'll have plenty of time to regret that in eternity in hell, because you, the old preachers that would say things like, if you're sitting in a movie theater when the rapture happens, you'll have plenty of time to finish that movie, because you ain't going in the rapture. Anybody heard preaching like this at any time in your life? You know, you have a bad thought, you need to get resaved. You had a bad week, you probably need Jesus in your heart again, because He left as soon as you started having a bad week. I'm telling you, I hope that's not true. because I need saved probably every quarter hour. Especially at the beginning of the month, at the bank, when everybody shows up at the same time, starts complaining that there's too many customers all thinking the same way at the bank at the same time. Anyway, I need to, the thoughts that I have are not Jesus-centered, unfortunately. Anybody work in retail jobs or have worked in retail jobs? Sometimes the greatest fantasy of your life is clotheslining somebody right over the register. Anybody know what I'm saying? You just want to see, I'm relatable here. I am. Now, if you do that, some traditions will tell you you're going straight to hell, and some traditions will tell you it doesn't matter. You go ahead, clothesline away. You said a prayer, so you're good. You're in. Obviously, I'm making it really dramatic on both ends, but if you really start asking yourself how you feel, there's a lot of you sitting here that walk around with guilt 24 hours a day. And what I've noticed about guilt is it actually produces the behavior that you feel bad about. Guilt is weird. It will start causing you, because you're so focused on it all the time, you get hopeless and you despair that anything could ever change. And as a result, you give in to doing whatever that sinfulness is because you think there's no way I could ever get out of this and I can't live up to that standard. It is a strange thing to find freedom in Christ that actually frees you from the sin and the shame. But there's a lot of Christians that acknowledge a freedom from the sin, but do not walk in freedom from the shame. That is not helpful, because you will live feeling terrible, and then you wind up acting terrible, which only increases the circle. I would say the circle of life, but the circle of sin in your life. So that's why this is important, because I haven't even got to the other part here. And the other part is Paul agreed to do what James is asking, which doesn't make sense to me. I'm just going to be honest. I'm going to explain why it doesn't make sense to me. You notice that what, and it's a little odd that James had these four guys ready. Okay, because he says, do what we tell you. Verse 23. We've got four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. What in the world do we do with that? All you people who said the New Testament supersedes the Old Testament and the law should be done away with? Or all of you who aren't sure what you're supposed to think? What do you do with this? Because Paul does it. Paul took them in, verse 26, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. What are we actually talking about? This is a Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow was you didn't cut your hair or your beard. This was what Samson had, by the way. The story of Samson, the power was in his hair. He had taken a Nazarite vow not to cut his hair. And this is in the Old Testament, though, and I think it's in Deuteronomy. I was going to have us go there, or Numbers. But basically all that it is you set a period of time consecrated to God as a vow to focus on God. You only eat certain foods. You do not drink wine. You do not have anything really sweet or sugary. You avoid all alcohol. Anything that could bring any semblance of pleasure, you deny it, and you focus on God. And this was a vow that you could take. It was a voluntary vow. In the New Testament, you went to the temple, you told them, hey, from this date to this date, I'm taking the vow. And at the end of the vow, you shave your head. That's the purification. You offer sacrifices, including, strangely, oddly, grossly, you take your hair that you've shaved and put it on the offering that is burnt up in the sacrifice. And there's all kinds of symbolism and everything in that. But basically, It's a purification rite and a vow. And all the Jews would know if they saw Paul with a shaved head, hey, Nazarite vow. He completed the days of purification. Hey, he keeps the law. Look at that. This stuff may not be true. And that's what James is trying to get him to do, and that's what Paul does. He does do it. Now, why does this bother me? Well, if Paul keeps this vow to prove he's a lawkeeper, what does that mean for you and me? Because I don't think there's anybody in here that's Jewish. We're a bunch of pig-eating Gentile people. Right? Half-Jewish, okay. Brian's the only one. So, what do? Go to Galatians chapter 2. Does everybody see where the controversy is? Well, I'm going to make the controversy happen right now. That's what we'll do. Controversy, confusion, whatever you want to call it. Let me read you something that happened about 15, 17 years prior to Acts 21. This is in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul's out in Asia Minor preaching the gospel. And listen to this story, Galatians 2:11. But when Cephas, also known as Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him. This is Paul talking. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, same guy, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. These are the guys that came from Jerusalem. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. You see why we have a problem? The problem is, this was 15 years earlier, and Paul calls Peter on the carpet for guys came down from Jerusalem, from James, he's mentioned by name. They come down, and they are of the circumcision party. These are also known as Judaizers throughout history, and what they did as Judaizers is they came in and they said, it's great that you want to be a Christian and follow God. Here's what you need to do, pagan Gentile pig eaters. You need to follow the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to be kosher. You need to do all of these things. And Paul is telling them, no, nobody is justified by doing those things. They're justified only by faith in Christ. I mean, that's pretty clear, isn't it? We know, verse 15 or verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So the law's not going to justify anybody. And yet in Acts chapter 21, Paul agrees to do stuff according to the law. But here, he yells at Peter for doing apparently, seemingly, the same thing. You guys like biblical tension? It seems like I find it all the time. I find it all the time, and I realize, if we don't talk about this stuff, some guy that doesn't believe in God will talk about it. And you'll be confronted with it, and you'll be like, I don't know. I just thought Jesus ruled. Mom said that Jesus was good. And that's like the extent of our argumentation. I'm not looking for us to be arguers. I'm looking for us to know what the Bible says. And if you don't know that there are things in Scripture that feel difficult, we're living in a culture that is aggressively evangelistically atheist. There's a lot of people out there that are aggressively atheist in nature. And they will confront you, or they will confront your kids. Just send them to college, you'll find out. So, here's some tension. Paul seems like maybe he's a hypocrite, because he yelled at Peter for drawing back because they were eating non-kosher food like pig, like lobster, with these Gentiles. They were in Asia. Who knows what kind of great food they had? Probably awesome. Peter has never eaten it in his life. But remember, Peter had a vision from heaven. The thing comes down out of heaven, the sheep with all the animals, and God tells him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Everybody remember this? And this was the first time, and this is the example God used to let him know that the Gentiles were coming in to the church, is that don't call anything I've made unclean. Peter says, "Lord, I've never eaten anything like that." So Peter got a direct revelation from heaven that nothing should be called unclean, and yet here he is in Asia because guys come down from Jerusalem, and now he's acting all skittish about eating the Gentile food. What kind of pressure is it that man overrides the fear you have of their opinion, overrides a revelation from heaven? Have you ever thought of that? The fact that God showed him a vision, and that was completely obliterated a few years later when these guys come down from Jerusalem. That just lets me know that all of us fight with being afraid of what other people think, in particular at church. And you and I can live under a fear. And it's completely unnecessary, because as soon as you start fearing my opinion, you might stop fearing God's. And that's bad. That's bad for me as a pastor to be afraid of your opinion. It's bad for you as church people to fear each other's opinions or others outside. It's bad because God should be who we're most concerned with. But this tells me that if Peter, we're not talking about a schlub, we're talking about Peter, who had a direct revelation from heaven, could feel intimidated, then you and I are definitely candidates to feel intimidated by other people's opinions. Which means we're going to be desperate and dependent on the Holy Spirit, which means you're going to have to pray every single day and read your Bible every single day. I'm sorry to tell you, that's what you're going to have to do to overcome fear of man. Okay? I'm taking too long. Let's keep going. So the tension is, Paul addresses and says, "Peter, you're a hypocrite." But in Acts 21, he shaves his head and takes the Nazarite vow. So let's look at what we know for a fact. Paul clearly does not believe that a Nazarite vow leads to salvation. Neither does Paul believe that doing works of the law lead to salvation. The very first evidence of that is verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That is about as clear as you can make it. But that's not the only place that it's clear. Daryl, would you give him Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Verse 9. Which says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." Is that all that it says? "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You are saved by grace, through faith, not by works. So Galatians says it, Ephesians says it. Go to Romans chapter 10, verse 4. That is a powerful verse, which we may come back to next week, I'm not sure. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That means that the law will not produce righteousness. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. So what he's saying is the law, in order to obtain righteousness, Jesus is the end of that, because Jesus is the righteousness of, and he gives you his righteousness through faith in him. To everyone who believes, he's the end of the law for righteousness. Now, does that mean, which may be why we need to talk about it next week, does that mean that the law is worthless? That's going to be a great question. Because even though it's saying that it's the end of the law for righteousness, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's the end of any use. So we're going to maybe come back to that. And then Romans chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there if you would. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. We're actually going to read with verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? That's important to James and Paul in Acts 21. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Do you see how Paul is not saying the law is worthless? He's saying that it can't save you. That is an important distinction. The Bible is written in this legal language on purpose. We need to know that even though it can't save you, that doesn't mean that it isn't helpful. The question becomes, to what degree is it helpful? And to what degree do I follow the law? Am I supposed to give up lobster? I'm going to tell you right now, no. And praise the Lord. But there are Jewish Christians who won't eat lobster. And they don't feel condemned by that, because they grew up with the kosher eating. And so that's what they follow. There's nothing wrong with that at all. The only problem is when you start saying that's what you have to do to be saved. Now it's a problem. So we're kind of getting to the solution of the controversy. So clearly, from the teaching of Paul, he does not believe that works will save you. He believes that faith in the finished work of Christ saves, and that's all that saves. But he clearly also says, are we overthrowing the law? Nope. We're upholding the law. Okay, this is literally the most controversial issue in the history of the church, okay? The justification by faith. It is the reason Martin Luther knocked up his thesis on the wall. It is the reason the Reformation happened. It's the reason people were burned at the stake. This is a serious thing. We're all comfortable, and it's 2016, and it's out of sight and out of mind. People have died over this subject. So hopefully that makes you slightly interested in what it's about. But and there's been all kinds of wild tangents that come as a result, because this is a big deal, and it affects the way that you live, and affects the way that you lay your head on the pillow tonight, because if you're going to sleep tonight filled with guilt, you really need to pay attention. But if you're laying your head on your pillow at night saying, que sera, sera, Jesus loves me. I said the prayer when I was 12. I know that I ran 17 red lights and killed an old lady. Doesn't matter. I want you to go to one more scripture and I'll get you out of here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So Paul clearly doesn't believe that the law saves you. But I think the answer to the controversy is, which we've already kind of discussed it, is going to be found in these verses right here. Why would Paul agree to a Nazarite vow if Paul argued so strongly against keeping the law? It's because he's not looking at it in Acts 21 when he's talking to James as an issue of salvation. He is, however, looking at it as an issue of salvation. Everybody catch that? How, though? What's the difference in what I just said? Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. Do you think you're getting a little bit of an answer? To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. Do you catch what he's saying? In other words, when in Rome, do what Rome does. That's what he's in essence saying. It's just a little deeper than that. That I might win those under the law. Sure, I'll do a Nazarite vow. There's all these Jews. Am I going to offend their sensibilities? I'm not going to do that. I will do the Nazarite vow. But I don't think that means I'm saved because I do it. I'm doing it because I don't want to offend those that are still in that mindset. Let's keep reading. To those outside the law, you and me, pig-eating Gentiles, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Really good safety valve in here, because Paul is not saying, in order to win ravers, I went to a rave and I did a bunch of ecstasy and slept with 37 people I don't know in order to be relevant to that culture, and that's how I'm going to save them. That's obviously not what he means. But there are Christians who use this verse in that very way. When I was growing up in the 90s, this verse, for whatever reason, was quoted like everywhere, every youth group meeting I ever went, and there were people talking about it all the time, that I've become all things to all people, which is what's coming up next. And so what that means is I've got to get drunk and I've got to have sex and I've got to do these things in order to be a part of them so they can see Jesus. Well, they're not going to see Jesus. They're going to see you acting just like them. There is no Jesus in there. There's you acting like them. And so Paul is saying, I became like those that are outside, but not outside the law of God, under the law of Christ. In other words, I'm going to live in holiness, but I'll eat lobster, and I'll wear mixed fabrics, and I'll even eat food offered to idols, if I have to not offend, because he's going to all these different cultures. You see how relevant this is for you and me? This is gigantically relevant for us, and it always will be. It doesn't matter what the culture is. This was relevant 50 years ago. It'll be relevant 50 years from now. Let's keep reading. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. The answer, I believe, to that controversial text in Acts 21, why did Paul take a Nazarite vow? He became like those Jews in Jerusalem, that he may not be an offense to those Jews. To Paul, it was more important to not offend his brothers that did not have maybe a full understanding of the grace of God yet, than it was to stand up on his high horse, because guess who's right? Paul was right. To stand up on his high horse and say, you guys need to get in line. Now, he did that with Peter as a leader of the church, individualistically, he did not do it with James. I don't have an answer for that, other than this. It lets me know that Paul's a human being, James is a human being, they have preferences and they have prejudices, kind of like everybody sitting here. And as a result, there's tension in the early church, and this tension between Jew and Gentile is an issue that does not go away. Paul writes about it extensively. He writes about it in Ephesians chapter 2. He's broken down the middle wall of separation. He's made the two one. In Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, he says, a true Jew is one who believes in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, God is able to raise up sons of Abraham from these stones. This issue is all through here, throughout the New Testament, that God was grafting in a wild olive branch, Gentiles, into the native olive tree, Jews, and create one people of God. There's tension in the Scripture. Remember, we got to Acts chapter 10 before we saw the first Gentile convert, 10 years before there was a single Gentile in the church. But then the script flipped, and there's more Gentiles that believe than Christians, which is really what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about when you read it. What do you do with all these Jewish promises? That's another subject, big giant can of worms. The point, I hope, that we can get out of this is that the gospel is the bottom line. That is the bottom line. Jesus died on the cross for the sin of sinners. That's the bottom line. And if I have got to eat crow or mud or abstain from lobster or dress a certain way in order to gain the ear of somebody nearby, then I should do it. My rights should take a back seat. Nobody wants to hear that as a message. This is the most unpleasant and unpopular thing I could possibly tell you, is that my rights take a back seat to the hope of others coming to Christ. And if you think, well, that means I might have... Yep, that's exactly what it means. That's exactly what it means. I would not... Would you have shaved your head? Taken a Nazarite vow? By the way, you haven't even got to what happens. It doesn't help. He's still going to jail, and he gets pummeled. He gets beat really badly, and then they're going to flog him to death, and then he gets out of that situation. That's what's coming. So here he is trying to do the right thing, and he still gets beat up. So we haven't even got to that part yet. That's coming next week, if we do that next week. So the tension is this. In our lives, where we live now, is you're probably not going to get beat up for your faith. But you might have to eat crow, so to speak. You might have to... put somebody else first, which would be terrible, I know. It would be utterly reprehensible to consider others more valuable than yourself, according to Philippians chapter 2. It would be absolutely terrible. But you may have to do that in order to win somebody else. That's what the message of 1 Corinthians 9 is. You're under the law, I'll become as one under the law so that you'll listen to me. You're outside of the law, I'll become as one outside of the law so that you'll listen to me. I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I have to shave my head? You got it, James. I'll shave my head. The careful thing I wanted us to know, though, is that does not mean Paul endorsed law-keeping as a means to salvation. It's not. It does mean that he valued them more than he valued his freedom. That is a lesson that needs taught to us by the Holy Spirit. Because even though I'm preaching it, I'm probably not living it. In fact, I know that I'm not. If push comes to shove, I would rather shove. I'd rather win. I'd rather be right. And I'd rather you know that I'm right. In fact, I would love it if you knew that I was right and you went away crying. That's my personality. I fight with it all the time. It doesn't work well in marriage. It doesn't work well at work. It doesn't work well anywhere you go, but there you go. That's what Jesus has to deal with in me. He's got something to deal with you. Get in here to 1 Corinthians 9. Soak on some of these words. Ask God to help you with difficult things in your life. How can I be all things to this person or to this family or to this situation that I might win some? I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Wouldn't that be a great thing on your tombstone? Rob Williamson lived his life all for the sake of the gospel. That's what we're shooting for. Tombstones with great messages. Let's stand up. Every leadership thing I've ever went to, they always say, "What do you want on your tombstone?" He was always right. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the precious ministry of the Holy Spirit to help make difficult things clear. God, I pray that you take all the things that I said that came out of an opinionated place. God, that you would put those to the side in everybody's heart and you would magnify your word. You would magnify its application. God, I pray that we would not be rote law keepers, but we would be freedom-loving, Spirit-embracing Jesus followers. And everywhere we go, we would diffuse the fragrance of your knowledge in every place. Lord, I pray that we would do that this week at work or in our neighborhood or at wherever we're at. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are taking communion. So I'm going to have the ushers come forward and distribute that, if they would. Guys, go ahead and just distribute both items at once, if you can. They're passing that out. I want to read you something from the Westminster Confession, which is not something you hear from all the time. But it's a collection of thought the early church had at the Reformation on how to deal with certain biblical truths and what. So they wrote it down. It's a big book. This is what it says about the Lord's Supper. It says, "Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death, the sealing of all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. Communion is not, it is a remembrance of his death. It's a remembrance of his bond. It's a remembrance of the seal of the Holy Spirit. But something that struck me in that little piece of the Westminster Confession is that we're connected together. We're connected together as a family. If you name Jesus as Lord, that you should know that this meal, this remembrance of a broken body and shed blood, unites us. If there were Chinese brothers and sisters here, and there are, they're just on the other side of the planet, that we are joined with them. Those that are in Saudi Arabia, those that are in Australia, Christians all over the world, we are joined. And this meal is a remembrance of how we are joined. And it's through his death and burial and resurrection. So, being all things to all people, putting others first, is a whole lot easier when you realize what it is that's joining us together. It's a broken body. It is shed blood. He's raised to new life. We're celebrating the reality of a resurrection by participating in what sealed that deal, his crucifixion. So let's pray and then we'll take these together. Father, we thank you today for your death that was for us, for a body broken for us. Lord, for blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sin. God, I pray that we could go home and sleep tonight knowing we are forgiven. Like Brian said, we are forgiven, not by works which we have done, but your broken body and your shed blood has made it possible. And we thank you for it as we take this together in Jesus' name. Let's take these. Lord, I pray that every person would leave here knowing that you are present in their life, and that you are knitting all of us together by your Spirit. God, I pray that we would sleep tonight knowing that you are our righteousness, not ourself. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. Go home and meditate on 1 Corinthians 9. Have a great week.